It's always a challenge when I speak somewhere after my brother has spoken because I'm probably the only one in the room that's not really impressed that we look alike. The novelty kind of wore off probably like age six. So if I had a pair of glasses, I could do an impersonation of Jim, and I'm sure you would laugh and I would be rolling my eyes. I am glad that he was able to serve you, and he is, as you would know, quite a preacher and a hero of mine. Well, it just is such a joy to be together with you this evening and to do so as a larger family of churches. God is uniting our region with a shared gospel mission, and it is exciting to see that occurring even among our youth. You know, the phrase, the next generation, can become cliche, but it really is an accurate description of your relationship to the church. You will soon take your place as the leaders of our Sovereign Grace congregations. And what a thrilling prospect that is. And this context and other shared venues like it are meant to build you together into that glorious cause. Our hope is that you will be motivated and equipped to more effectively embody and proclaim Christ born, crucified, died, risen, ascended, and coming again. And that you would do that in your current life situation as well as progressively into the future. And to that end, I just want to thank Dave Brewer and Steve Whitaker for their vision for creating this event. Those men, as well as your pastors, both youth and otherwise, care deeply for you, and with a biblical wisdom that is a gift of unspeakable riches. And I especially want to commend Kenneth Maresco for his oversight and really his heart for our entire area. The example that you are, Covenant Life Church, and the hospitality you are demonstrating once again tonight, it conveys a love and a servanthood for which we are most indebted and, as always, inspired to emulate. Well, if you're not aware, I love to address teenagers. And I think that's because I still, in a way, consider myself one. Among my favorite aspects of those years was just the sense of adventure that seemed to characterize everything for me. In my youth, I was undoubtedly a thrill seeker. Another less flattering way to describe that would be I was just an idiot who loved attention. Perhaps the zenith of my stupidity was demonstrated as a junior in high school where we took a winter vacation to a place called Mount Snow, Vermont. We would have a blast skiing all day, but the night seemed to be reserved for trouble of which I had no problem finding. On one particular evening, I loaded about 10 other teenagers into my father's 1979 Lincoln Continental, and we drove to the lodge and were just doing donuts in the parking lot, and I finally got bored of that, and I thought, I wonder if this car could actually climb that mountain. Light bulb. And so I drove around the lodge, past the ski racks, and actually the snow was a little bit, and we started to get traction. The car weighed about 7,000 pounds, and we started to actually climb the hill. And the kids and I were screaming with laughter and shouting, and we made some serious headway under the skis. We might have been a quarter of a mile up the ski slope when I hear this blood-curdling scream in the back, and I knew it wasn't like fun scream. It was more like emergency, someone's dying scream. Bob! I looked in the rearview mirror and I saw lights in the base lodge coming on. People were starting to walk out on the deck and point up the hill. And then I saw this snowcat, which is one of those big tractors that groom the paths. I saw it coming towards me. Oh, I could just feel the pain of that vision. I flipped the car around as fast as I could. I just came screaming down a hill of snow, like 80 miles an hour. We go past the lodge, spinning into the park lot. People are yelling and shouting. Snowmobiles are starting, and we go roaring off. I drive for about 30 minutes, just scared to death, which I loved, kind of hated, same thing. And, you know, the saying that the thief always returned to the scene of the crime, it's true. So I sneak back because I want to see what's going on. And there are cop cars everywhere. I'm sure this is just my imagination, but I think there were helicopters and dogs and four-wheelers. What an imbecile. The book we're going to be learning from this evening... There's a point to this. The book of Acts, it is like the thrill seeker contribution to the New Testament. It is arguably the most action-packed portion of your Bible. The divine drama of deliverance played out there, it really is breathtaking in scope. On its pages, you'll see the church survive execution by stoning. And even decapitation, narrow escapes from Gentile riots in Ephesus, and a Jewish lynch mob in Jerusalem. There are supernatural jailbreaks, accounts of teleportation and surviving shipwrecks and poisonous snake bites on remote islands. There are beatings in Philippi, followed by the rescue of an individual at the very point of suicide, and a spiritual showdown with a magician in Cyprus, which results in him being struck blind. Sickness and demons and royal Roman tribunals and more are all confronted. And none of that danger, including the internal turmoil of the church lying about charitable donations and ethnic favoritism towards widows, none of that can impede the expansion of the good news. In fact, Luke would have us conclude from his writing that it's the very context of peril and opposition from which the church thrives. Difficulties do not evidence divine disfavor. Rather, they are the setting from which God's redemptive plans flourish. The Spirit purposely manifests His might in the most hazardous threats, and He does so to ensure that He alone is relied on and exclusively receives the credit. Now, I trust you realize that the problems facing God's people have nothing to do with their seeking thrills and making reckless choices and trying to evoke a few laughs from friends. Rather, it's their humility. It's their diligence that is bringing about the necessity of daring circumstances in their mission. The preaching of the gospel is the cause of such unprecedented adventure. In fact, the very title itself conveys this. In the original Greek, prosthēs, translated acts, has a range of meanings that include a function implying sustained activity, or a way of conducting oneself. Here's another one. Engagement in a project or performance of an action. In other words, this is not just a book of acts that occurred in antiquity that we observe and admire. No, it is a book of action and engagement, sustained activity, conduct that we participate in, that we emulate, that we continue. Teenager, if you're looking for excitement, this is where to find it. This is the thrill you were made for. If you're bored, it's most likely because you're not aware of the adventure you've been called to. You want to rush? Go declare the gospel to your unbelieving neighbor. Pray for them that they would be healed. That'll get your heart beating. And those are the very kinds of exploits that will be modeled for us today in Acts chapter 9. Would you please turn with me there for that remarkable story of power and providence. We pick up in verse 1. Acts chapter 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and out the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Keep going. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Would you pray with me over God's holy word? Lord, you have proven to us that you are the Christ. That is the gospel. And I pray it would have a profound, transforming effect on us this evening, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. The three most obvious divisions that presented themselves to me as I studied this text were, number one, Saul's conversion, number two, Saul's commission, and number three, Saul's compulsion. We begin with Saul's most radical conversion. Verse 1 again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, this is a terrifying scene. We're introduced to the Pharisee Saul in chapter 7 as he was supervising Stephen's stoning. And after those screams of infuriated Jews had subsided and the last stones had thudded off of Stephen's body, covering his lifeless carcass in a pile of rubble, it's as if the taste of blood sends Saul into a feeding frenzy. He's immediately described there as ravaging the church. What a word. Ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Can you picture the wild obsession flashing in his eyes? Kicking down doors, tearing mothers away from their children as they huddle in fear, incarcerating every Christian he could get his hands on. In chapter 26, his own confession goes like this: I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. What would it be like to be interrogated by such a monstrous man, gone berserk with vengeance? He was so incensed that the opening description of him here is that murder was the very air he breathed. Look at it again. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Listen, his fixation was total. And it was driving him on a manhunt with no restraints. One that would lead him to Damascus over 150 miles from the capital city of Jerusalem. See, Saul was no longer satisfied with the eradication of leaders like Stephen. No, the scattering of saints that his execution caused would also need to be exterminated. If Saul had to, he would single-handedly pursue the annihilation of all those belonging to this movement known as the Way. But God had enough. Verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his response here is utterly unfathomable. And he said, who are you, Lord? Saul said, who are you, Lord? Saul, who had spent the entirety of his life in the study and pursuit of the Lord, said, who are you, Lord? He didn't know, which was unthinkable. From the time he could speak, every day began and ended with the Jews' sacred prayer, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And it was in the knowledge of that one Lord that Saul oriented his total existence. He knew who this God was in what he required and of which Saul meticulously gave himself to in the 613 laws of the Torah. He knew of Yahweh's authority over the universe, never violating a Sabbath regulation in recognition of his Creator's sovereignty. He knew the Lord was pure, set apart, and thus Saul monitored every single morsel that entered his mouth, ensuring that nothing unclean ever touched his lips. He did the same in avoiding contact with Gentiles, corpses, mixed fabrics, menstruating women. He understood God's total claim on his life, evidenced in offering untold animal sacrifices, constantly fasting and praying, and memorizing what most scholars believe is the entire Old Testament, all 66 books. Saul's mind was filled with what the Lord had disclosed about himself and what he required him, and arguably more than any other human, he had conformed to that revelation. So do you see how stunning it is when Saul says, who are you, Lord? For the first time ever, he was unsure. And nothing could prepare him for the answer about to be given. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. In my pastoral experience, one of the main reasons individuals struggle with assurance of their salvation is a failure to grasp the profound significance of the fact that the answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" is, "I am Jesus." Please listen, if you know that, if you know that Jesus is Lord, you possess the most spectacular work of the Spirit possible. Only the third person of the Trinity, regenerating a dead, frozen heart, can explain the miracle of faith that believing Jesus is Lord evidences. Are you following me? The Lordship of Christ is what changes everything. It's what stopped Saul in his madness and reversed the very meaning and object of his life. Knowing that Jesus was Lord became for Paul his comfort, his message, his inspiration, his hope, his passion. It is his favorite designation of the Savior, which he refers to, listen, nearly 100 times in his epistles. Think of the beloved Pauline verses that combine Jesus as Lord. Here's Romans 5:1. You'll see it overhead. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. Do you see them together? Romans 6:23. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:39. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just Romans. Paul speaks further of being sanctified in our Lord Jesus Christ. The revealing of the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. God gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And how about this one? Every tongue will confess what? Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, if you know those two things go together, Jesus and Lord, and that reality, like Saul, has apprehended you, and it now directs you and delights you, then you are the divine recipient of the Spirit's regenerating grace. It doesn't matter if the circumstances surrounding your believing don't approach even a fraction of the drama shown here. Because what's spectacular is not blinding glory and audible voices from heaven, but that Jesus is Lord and that anyone would know that and surrender to that. Listen, there's nothing automatic or natural about such a confession. Listen to what Saul will say to that end when he eventually pens 1 Corinthians, and please be fully persuaded. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Do you know this? Are you convinced of the indwelling presence of the Spirit in your life? Because if you're not, you'll be tempted to think that any kind of miraculous manifestation is so far beyond you or reserved only for extraordinary saints, when in reality, the greatest work of the Spirit has already occurred in your heart. And every subsequent gift represents, listen, a lesser outpouring. Oh, I really want you to see this. Because the temptation, when you've been raised in a Christian environment, or your conversion lacks the extreme transformation of others, it's to despise your testimony as ordinary. And our glitz-obsessed culture would encourage such derision, as would our own craving for attention. But I trust you would now be aware that such devaluing of one's salvation is a grievous accusation against the Spirit's divine application of the gospel to your life. Every conversion is as equally magnificent as Saul's. I tried to fashion an illustration that might help depict this. Back to Mount Snow, the coldest temperature I've ever been in was -77 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, that was with wind chill factor. I think the temperature was like -29. But at the top of Mount Snow, where I stopped and the lift operator let me thaw for a few minutes while I was skiing, he said that it knocked off an extra 50 degrees with the wind. And he said that was nowhere near the record. It was well into the -100s, at least at the top of Mount Snow. So, again, thrill seeker that I was one of the only idiots out there skiing. But I didn't care. I loved it. All day long, I was trying to do jumps. I would ski trails that were off limits. I would bang into trees. I would try every trick that I saw on TV, and I would land none of them. You've heard of a yard sale? That's when your skis go everywhere. And you just need to put up a for sale sign and people can pick through them. That was me, and I loved it, and I was ridiculous and foolish. I was frostbitten. The face mask I was wearing was just this crunchy kind of ice from my sweat. My eyeballs, even though they were behind goggles, felt like they were thickening. I was in so much pain, but I was so reckless, I didn't care. Well, I remember the sun was finally setting, and I had to make my way home, and because all the shuttles were done, I had to kind of make my way through these woods and through these ravines, and I'm just really hurting. My lips are bleeding, and my toes were black from just pounding and all the moguls that I was trying to master, which I couldn't. And so I remember finally arriving at the lodge. When I got into that room, and it was a beautiful New England lodge. So here's the picture. There's this plaid couch. My mom's all snuggled up. She's got an Afghan. She's reading some magazine, sipping some tea. She is just loving life. And here I am, thawing. I can't even take off my boots. I'm in so much pain. But listen, we're both experiencing the exact same shelter, the exact same temperature, the exact same protection from the elements. Now, do you think I should say about my mom, what a boring day she had, sleeping in, going to the spa, nice cup of clam chowder as she watches the snow fall, taking a nap under this New England-looking quilt? Who should be jealous of who? I'm the idiot that's recovering. She's refreshed. I need healing. I'm an utter mess. Are you making the connection? If your response to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" has been Jesus for as long as you can remember, listen, you know the luxury and the protection and the comfort and the beauty and the joy of grace. You have that which is superior. That's not something to take for granted, but to glory in. As was said earlier by Dave, your testimony is far more powerful than fools like Saul and me, who stored up many years of iniquity and still reap consequences from such rebellion. You should not be jealous of our conversion stories. We should be envious of yours. So don't take your salvation for granted. Like the prodigal sons, older brother who missed the greatest gift he had in continual access to and dwelling with the Father. Remember how the dad responded to him, and he represents the Lord in this parable. He corrects his eldest son's complaint about never receiving a feast with his friends with these words, "Son, you are always, always with me." And he didn't know it. "And all that is mine is yours." And he didn't realize. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and now is found. Oh, the festivity when Saul's and other severe sinners confess Jesus as Lord, it should be profuse. But the party for those of you who have known such redemption from early on should have begun long ago and only be growing louder in merriment and celebration. I don't have time to delve into the darkness of Saul being blinded and the repentance represented by his fasting, which relate to his salvation. But that is nevertheless the thrust of his conversion and its implication for you. The absolutely stupefying miracle of knowing this one thing, Jesus is Lord. Next, let's consider his commission. Point two, and briefly, Saul's commission. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he's seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might regain his sight. But Ananias replied, and I kind of picture Ananias doing this, Lord, is it, you saw a man named Ananias, are you sure it's this Ananias? Do you have the right guy here? Because listen to his answer. I've heard from many about this man. Have you, Lord? He's done a lot of evil to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. You know, there are things in the book of Acts that completely convey to us, but there are others that do not. Having described what of Saul's conversion we share with him, let me try to communicate carefully what we do not, especially as it regards his commission or his calling. The conversion of Saul is not some random event recorded for our interest or comparison. No, it is a unique, unrepeatable event within the redemptive storyline of the Bible. No one is struck by divine lightning like him. No one hears their name booming out in Aramaic. No one has their own personal post-resurrection revelation of Christ like Saul. No one receives a call to apostleship as an original witness among the 12, or is commissioned as the initial instrument for spawning the entire Gentile mission. And absolutely no one is inspired to contribute the most entries to the New Testament. There is and always will be only one Paul. And we see that not only in the Old Testament prophet-like way he was summoned, but in the specific purpose of his assignment. However, as distinct and unrivaled as Paul is in Christianity, there is one thing in his commission that is, like our confession, similar to that we have in common with the great apostle. And it is our election before time by sovereign grace. Jesus completely took over on the Damascus road. It was not in response to a softening of Saul's heart or any preparatory work of God convicting him. Now, I'm not saying that Stephen's glowing face, the pleas for his executioners to be forgiven, I'm not saying that didn't affect him, or that the humility and joy of others Saul persecuted went unnoticed. But in the two additional accounts of his conversion in Acts and the single retelling in Galatians, Paul never describes his conversion as the climax of a long process. No, it is sudden. It is unexpected, and it is irresistible. Did you notice the voice from heaven did not ask for Paul's free decision to trust Jesus, but told him exactly what he would do? As John Stott puts it, Paul did not decide for Christ. Christ decided for Paul. That's evident in the explanation God gives to quell Ananias' fear. Go, Ananias, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. In other words, it's safe, Ananias, because God's plans have already been established. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says to this end that he was set apart before he was born. See, Jesus does not speak to Ananias as if Saul might not go along with his plans. Not only will he, but the risen Lord comforts his hesitant servant by detailing the unparalleled ministry Saul will have before empires, as well as the certainty of his suffering, which will, not might, it will happen. Are you perceiving how this flies in the face of our self-autonomy? Our insistence that we govern and decide for ourselves. Now please know, this doesn't mean our choices aren't real and that we aren't responsible for them. Remember, we're in the book of Acts, so I'm not going to caveat every statement, but allow it to stand on its stark reality that it might have its intended impact. So just one last qualifier before I conclude with the full weight of this text. We do have to repent in sorrow over sin. We do have to believe that Jesus is Lord, and we do have to rise and follow and obey. But we are not in control. Jesus is shown here as totally authoritative. He means to have Saul in his service, and there is no question he will succeed. Christ doesn't ask for permission. He blindsides his number one enemy, casting him and all of his evil designs into the dust and raising him up for his own glorious purposes. That is sovereign grace. Utterly free, unmerited election before time, applied on the Damascus Road with unstoppable power. Whatever resistance Saul may have mounted, it gave way before the inescapable, conquering love of God. Now try to imagine his experience of such overwhelming mercy. As Ananias, who most likely knew individuals that Saul had murdered, as Ananias now comes and touches him in his darkness and tenderly refers to him as Brother Saul. Do you discern the forgiveness in that? This is Saul's first Christian friend. And he prays for his healing, which miraculously returns to him his sight. Then Ananias confers on him the new covenant sign of baptism, fully accepting him into the church community. And I don't know why this affects me so much. Then he just gets him something to eat. God has a plan. He has a calling, not just for Saul, but for you and me. And it is rooted in our salvation by grace alone. This should be of immense, really complete comfort and assurance to you. Jesus Christ has revealed and exerted his lordship in your life. He has halted you in your inevitable pursuit of sin and self. He has taken you for himself. And he has done this without reference to any religious disposition or inclination in you whatsoever. For none existed. In fact, God's conversion of you is really without reference to anything in you, but is wholly predicated on one thing. the death and resurrection of his son. On the cross, Jesus atoned for the sin and conquered the death that separated you from the Father. Because he propitiated God's wrath, satisfying divine justice, you are now his for the taking and forgiving and deploying. Knowing that such perfect wisdom has governed every step of our lives, and that it's impossible to foil the advance of the gospel through his purpose for us, it gives us faith to be used and equipped in this mission like Saul. And that makes up the final category, Saul's compulsion. Saul's compulsion. Time won't allow me to address this point extensively, but it fits the same pattern throughout Acts. Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and bold witness ensues. Verse 20. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. Do you see? All Saul knows is Jesus. That's the summary of his proclamation. He proclaimed Jesus. That's all he comprehended, that Jesus wasn't who he thought he was, that he was the Son of God, that he showed mercy, that he saved. And that message and the security of knowing that such revelation comes only through sovereign electing grace, it furnishes utter confidence. It compels us to share such good news with others. Such glorious, life-consuming truth cannot be contained. Notice Paul immediately started witnessing. He didn't take a course on apologetics. He didn't sign up for the church's evangelism program. No, he just boldly declared that Jesus is Lord. And listen, if that's all you know, that's enough. Declare it to your friends, your siblings, your teachers, co-workers, strangers that you meet. Not because you have to, and certainly not because you're an expert, but because you've been overwhelmed by its truth. See, the way to grow in evangelism is not to focus on evangelism per se, but rather on the gospel. To allow its splendor to consume you. To make it the center of your thoughts and the refrain of your songs. To repeat it in your prayers and include it in your emails. To counsel it and text it and read it and enjoy it. And if you do that, you won't be able to help but share it. So here's where Acts 9 concludes. And here's how it transfers this mission to us. You were in headlong pursuit of hell when God stopped you on your Damascus road. Even if you were age 4 and cannot remember a time you didn't believe. Nevertheless, in electing love, he arrested you, and only he revealed to you that Jesus is Lord. Your knowing that and trusting that did not come from your parents or your church, but from the risen Christ himself. And the gospel that caused such a radical conversion is what our entire life is to revolve around. And as it does, we will grow in faith and enthusiasm, and we will broadcast it everywhere we go. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to that end? Help us to see what really happened when you transferred us from light to dark. God, forgive us forever treating that with a casualness, a disregard. Lord, it's cataclysmic that we in this room, the majority of us, call Jesus Lord when millions do not. It is only explainable by your electing love. And I pray that that truth would rivet hearts. And I pray especially for those who are young, Lord, and who have grown up in the safety and the comfort and the protection of the church, they would turn away right now from despising that, and they would cherish it. They would not be like the older brother. In fact, they would be celebrating and rejoicing, and their joy would be far louder than the sinners that come in at the last hour. And God, I pray that that joy would be infectious and it would overflow their hearts and they would share that truth knowing that your power is ready to strike their friends and their neighbors and stop them and turn them and convert them for the glory of God. Make our young people evangelistic and let it come from a burning fire of the gospel that overwhelms them, that it was applied first to them and they feel a delight and privilege to apply that to others in preaching and living that truth for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.